In 1986, when my family and myself first came to the US, it was a culture shock. I come from down under, New Zealand. And I went to a fast food place, and I walked up to the lady and I said, "A pottle of chips to take away, please." And she said, "Excuse me?" Down under, French fries, or chips as we call them, come in a styrofoam container called a pottle, small, medium, large. So what I was asking for was small fries to go. When she said "excuse me" to me, that confused me, because down under, if you say "excuse me," you've just burped. Excuse me. In 1989, I went to the Red Cross to give some blood because I had some excess. And they gave me a form to fill out for the history, my medical history. So when I was in school down under, if you did something wrong on a test, the teacher would go, "Cross, wrong, wrong, cross, wrong, wrong, wrong." If it was right, they go, "Check, check, yes, 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 right." So I looked at the form. It says, "Have you had this disease?" I said, "No, no, no, cross, 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 no, 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 no." Completely healthy. Took the form up to the lady. She took one look at it and looked like she needed a blood transfusion. According to the form, I had tuberculosis, VD, yellow fever, malaria, and 20 other serious diseases. But I think one of the biggest culture shocks that we noticed in coming to the United States to live was the fact that Americans talk openly about God. We'd turn on the television, secular news. A lady would come on in Oklahoma and say, "A tornado ripped through our house, and we just thank the Lord that our family is safe. We just give God praise." And that was on secular news, something you don't get in other countries. You go into the supermarket and see a rack of Christian books, or go to pick out a Christmas card and it mentions God on the card. This is unique. 87% of Americans want "under God" kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. And that's why it surprised me when I went with a well-known Hollywood star to meet with his managers in Hollywood and heard them say to him, "If you openly speak about your faith in God, it'll be to the death of your career." That mystified me. I thought, why are they saying that in such a culture as this? And when the Passion of the Christ burst out of the box office into the bank, it proved them to be wrong. America is not anti-God. 2 years ago, I embarked upon the writing of a book, a research for a book called What Hollywood Believes. And I, after some research, came to the conclusion that Hollywood was bankrupt spiritually. But after the Passion of the Christ, I noticed that some stars in the darkness of Hollywood began to twinkle somewhat spiritually. Certain magazines on the front covers started talking about the faith of stars in Hollywood. So I did another search, and I began researching in libraries and books and newspapers and television, radio, and the internet, and came up with 124 big-name celebrities and what they believe about God and the Bible and the afterlife. And that's what we're going to look at today, What Hollywood Believes. I was on a plane, I think I was heading for New York. The plane landed, and a group of young people, teenagers that I've been talking to, left the plane. And I noticed where they'd been sitting, there was a very important-looking package that had obviously been dropped by one of the guys right at the base of his seat, just in front of the seat. I thought, "Whoa, I better take that to that guy." So I picked it up, put it under my arm, and ran through the airport in slow motion, thinking thoughts like, "Boy, is he going to be pleased with me? An honest person found this package. A good Samaritan is returning it to him." And when I saw him talking with some friends and met him at the airport, I burst into a crowd of about 12 people, not embarrassed because they had such an important package to give him. I just burst in and said, "Excuse me, you left this package on the plane." He looked at me and said, "It's not mine." One of his friends said, "I think that could be the emergency package that's normally under the seat. It's obviously..." And I noticed that he began to smirk, and so did the other people in the little crowd who's looking at me. And I said, "Right, that's great. Fine." And I walked back into the plane with an air of authority, tossed it onto the seat, and didn't mention the incident for about 6 months because I felt so stupid. Now, I made a mistake, and each of us as human beings are prone to make mistakes. I mean, the person who put the eraser on the end of the pencil knew what he was doing. And we can afford to make mistakes when it comes to this life, but the next life, what happens in eternity, and what you have to do to get right with God, none of us can afford to make a mistake. We can't afford to be wrong. So what we're going to do is specifically look at the spiritual beliefs of a number of celebrities. Jack Nicholson, Bruce Willis, Jodie Foster, Jim Carrey, Debbie Reynolds, Danny Glover, and Brad Pitt. And we're going to attempt to answer some of their questions and objections, because this is such an important issue. Jack Nicholson is a professing atheist. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I can still work up an envy for someone who has faith." So let's lay our foundation. 90% of Americans actually believe in the existence of God. Well, is there any evidence? Is it just something you, with blind faith, believe there's a God that you can't see? Well, it is possible to prove God's existence, absolutely, 100%, scientifically, without mentioning the Bible or even mentioning faith. I have seen atheists backslide when they heard this. When I look at this building, how can I know there was a builder? You can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him. I mean, how can you know there was a builder? Well, the building is the absolute, scientific, 100% evidence there was a builder. You cannot have a building without a builder. You don't need faith to believe in a builder. All you need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. It goes like this. Building, duh, builder. Yeah. Now, the same deep, rich, scientific, intellectual principle works with paintings and painters. When I look at a painting, how can I know there was a painter? Can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him? Well, the painting is absolute, 100% scientific proof there was a painter. You cannot have a painting without a painter. Paintings don't happen by themselves. I don't need faith to believe in a painter. All I need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. And exactly the same principle applies with God. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So just as I don't need faith to believe in a builder, because I have the building as evidence, so I don't need faith to believe in a creator, because I have creation as evidence. Now if I want to approach the builder to do something for me, then I need to have faith in Him. And the Bible says, he that comes to God must first believe that He exists, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. So the existence of God is axiomatic, it's self-evident. And that's why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Bruce Willis said, there are people who interpret the Bible literally. And then he emphasized the gravity of what I was saying. He said, literally, I choose not to believe that way. Now I can understand his point of view. How could anybody in his right mind take the Bible literally? Think about it. Adam and Eve, literal. Noah and the ark. Jonah and the whale. Daniel and the lion's den. I mean, to take them literally is intellectually demeaning. Now, we have a lady who works for a ministry. First time I met her, she said, "Hi, my name is Banana." I thought, "What?" She said, "My name is Banana." I said, "What's your real name?" She says, "Anna." I says, "Okay, you want to be called Banana, but I like Anna better. Banana sounds kind of dumb. Anna sounds kind of dignified, so I called her Anna." But then I found out why. She had a kid brother that kept saying to her, "Anna Banana, Anna Banana." You know how kid brothers do that with their sisters? And she hated it. He used to taunt her, "Anna Banana, Anna Banana." But then her kid brother at the age of 14 died of leukemia. So she named herself Banana in his memory. Boy, that humbled me. There was missing information that made that make sense. The Bible. Who would believe those stories? Who would take them literally? They're dumb. Until we find a little bit of missing information. Years ago, I used to run kids' clubs, Bible clubs. I had 100 kids packed into a room, and I'd give them candy, Bible stories, memory verses. And one day, I said, "Kids, line up. Got some candy for you." I had a big bag. And as I looked at the line, I saw it was a line of greed. I looked at the front. There were the bullies, the big brats. At the front, at the back, were little fellas like me. Humble. Quiet. Nice little people. Pushed to the back. So I said, "Okay, kids, stay where you are." And I said, "Turn about face, all of you." And they all turned about face. And I had great delight in taking my big bag of candy and going to the other end, the meek, the quiet, the sickly kids, and giving them candy first. Much to the horror of the brats at the other end. Now in this world where the rich get richer and the poor get stomped on, God has turned the line around. The Bible says the poor heard Jesus gladly. How has God turned the line around? Why? He's chosen foolish things to confound the wise. Jesus said, I thank you, O Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. He said, unless you become as a little child, you're not into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, this is epitomized in the Old Testament story of Naaman the Syrian. Remember Naaman? He was the captain of a Syrian guard, a proud warrior. But he got leprosy, an incurable disease that ate away at his body, his flesh. He was going to become an outcast. And someone said, there's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who can heal leprosy. So Naaman got on his horse, he got some warriors, he got some gifts, and he went and stood outside Elisha's house, waited for him to come out. Elisha didn't even bother coming out. He sent a message. He says, go and tell Naaman to bathe in the river Jordan seven times. Inflation. Naaman was offended. He was indignant. He said, at least I thought he would come out and know who I was and come out and wave his hand over me and speak in the name of his God. But he told me to go and bathe in the river Jordan. Dirty little river. There's better rivers in Syria. Cleaner rivers. And someone said, and he got on his high horse and galloped out of there. And someone said to him, you've got nothing to lose. Why don't you do this seeming foolish thing? So he did. He humbled himself, turned around, came back, and he went in the river Jordan. Now what he did was very humbling for a warrior. He went out in the river and he bobbed up and down like a rubber ducky seven times. Like I'm doing now in front of you and feeling so stupid. I mean, each time I go down, I feel hotter and hotter as I'm coming up. It's such a humbling thing to do, to bob up and down like a rubber ducky. But he did it. And when he came up the seventh time, the Bible says his flesh was like that of a child's. He was healed because of his faith, his humility, and his obedience. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not born of God's Spirit, if you're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you have a disease worse than leprosy. And you're going to be an outcast from the kingdom of God forever. You have nothing to lose. You're going to die. God offers you salvation. You have nothing to lose by doing a seeming foolish thing, yielding your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't know if you realize it, but you're in a holding cell. God, the judge of the universe, has proclaimed the death sentence upon you. The soul that sins, it shall die. Our holding cell is kind of big, nice big blue roof, good air conditioning, good lighting. But nevertheless, this life is a holding cell. To them that sit in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up. Ever notice when there's a tragedy, a major tragedy, the government usually call in the traditional church to take the funeral? We have a traditional minister stand up, this monotone voice and tombstone face, opens his Bible at Psalm 23 and reads the death psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Thinking that somehow that psalm has got something to do with death, when it's actually the opposite. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When you're in the shadow of something, you're not in its reality, you're just in close proximity to it. If I'm in the shadow of a wall, I'm not in the wall, I'm just very close to the wall. And the Bible says this life is the shadow of death. And to them that sat in the shadow of death, that's you and I, we're not going anywhere. We're waiting to die because we've sinned against God. To them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the light of this world. We're on death row, every single one of us, because we've sinned against God. We've violated His commandments. God offers us salvation. And what stops so many people coming to Christ and receiving the gift of salvation is pride. The wicked, through the pride of their countenance, will not seek after God. Think about the wisdom of God. To enter His kingdom, you have to be born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the prerequisite for entering God's kingdom. Doesn't matter how religious you are, how good you are, or what you believe, if you're not born again, you will not enter God's kingdom according to Jesus Christ. If you're born again, then you'll have to say, I believe the Bible with all those stories. You'll have to bob up and down with all the born-agains, suffer the scorn of a proud and sinful world. God has made the door of salvation very low. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the same incredible principle God has used and the cross. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because there's some more missing information, something we'll look at in a few moments. Which brings us to Jodie Foster. She said, "How could you ask me to believe God, in God, when there's absolutely no evidence that I can see?" And then she said, "I believe that there are scientific explanations for the phenomena that we call mystical." Oh, has science, rather than God, provided explanations for the phenomena of creation? So let's for a moment believe what science says. Let's have faith in what they tell us. Let's believe for a moment that billions of years ago, there was nothing. There wasn't even space. There was zip. And suddenly, there's a huge bang. And from there came roses, apples, fish, sunsets, the seasons, clouds, the rain, hummingbirds, polar bears, dogs, cats, lions, tigers, and elephants, and thousands of other animals, and the incredible marvels of the human body. Think of it. Does a big bang produce order? And then think of the order of creation, from the atom through the universe. Incredible order. No, a terrorist bomb doesn't produce harmony and order, it produces chaos. So there's a problem there. And most evolutionists I speak to say, well, after the Big Bang, there was the sea. It was just sitting there on the earth, which had evolved from the Big Bang. And in the sea, well, there was life that just happened to be there from the Big Bang. So we came from the sea as a primitive form of life and came up onto the land millions or even billions of years ago, more than likely. So I say, well, this first thing, this fish thing that came out of the sea, did it have lungs or did it have gills? Because if it came out of the sea onto the land, the first one that came out crawls up, if it only had gills, it's going to gasp and die. It needed to have lungs to breathe the air that had evolved after the Big Bang. Why then did the fish evolve lungs while it was in the sea when it didn't need them? And this first fish that crawled up out of the sea had to crawl up as either male or female, didn't it? Yeah, well, if it's a male, it's got a problem. It needs a female. So after this Big Bang, for the things to work out as they have, we had the Big Bang, the sea, the life that crawled up with lungs that evolved under the sea along with a female that also had evolved with lungs, with female reproductive parts so that they can mate and have offspring. And that's just one form of life. You see, there isn't a missing link. The whole chain is missing. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist and philosopher, said, "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution will be one of the greatest jokes in history books of the future." T.N. Tarmisian of the Atomic Energy Research Commission said, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact." And that's a fact. There are no facts. It is a theory. It's a belief. And if you're an evolutionist and you listen to how they talk, they are forced to speak in a language that I call the language of speculation. They say, "Well, we believe or we surmise." And then they use words like perhaps, probably, possibly, maybe, could have. Professor Louis Bonnoir, director of research at the National Center of Scientific Research, said, "Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless." And I'm embarrassed to tell you that I am a backslidden evolutionist. I used to believe the theory with all my heart. I used to sit in front of a television and watch a messy-haired, long-worded scientist pick up a bone and say something about millions of years, and I was impressed. Until I asked for facts when I became a Christian, and there are no facts. So let's just put evolution aside just for a moment and say, okay, so if everything had to have a beginning, who then made God? And usually when this is asked as a question, there's an explanation mark on the end. People who ask it think it cannot be answered. Oh, yes, it can. It's very simple. Who made God? Well, does space have a beginning and an end? If someone says there is an end to space, there's a big brick wall and it says "the end" on the wall, I want to know what's behind the brick wall. So, by faith, we believe, even though it hurts our brain, that space has no beginning and no end. Doesn't matter what direction you go in, there's no end to space. And God is the same. He is eternal. But the Bible gives us more to go on with that. It tells us that time is a dimension that God created and subjected humanity to. You and I have been subjected to the dimension of time. We have to wait for time to pass. And because we dwell in the dimension of time, logic, reason, rationalism demands everything must have a beginning and an end. That's because we're in the dimension of time. But God is eternal. He dwells outside of the dimension of time in eternity. And we can see this by the fact that God knows the beginning from the end. You can read scripture and see that God flicks through history as you and I flick through the pages of history book. Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Timothy chapter 3. God knows the beginning from the end. So, because we dwell in the dimension of time, we demand everything has a beginning and end, but God is eternal. And just as we accept by faith, even though it hurts our brain, that space has no beginning and no end, we accept by faith that God dwells outside the dimension of time. He is eternal. And that's where we'll go the moment we die. Outside of the dimension of time. Into eternity. Okay. Well, where then did Cain get his wife? The big question. Well, Cain may have married a distant sister. It's not incest, because when there's no law against incest, there's no transgression. If you're married to a woman, you have to say that in contemporary society, if you are married to a woman, you married a distant sister, part of the human family. Or Cain could have got his wife from the same place Adam got his. God could have looked at Cain and said, it is not good for Cain to be alone. I'll make him a woman. So he put him into a deep sleep and created a woman for Cain. Who knows? Who cares? Really? Whatever. Don't be a member of the duh club, the D-U-H club. That is, don't understand how club. Can you imagine standing before Almighty God on the day of judgment, still in your sins? And you refused God's mercy, His gift of everlasting life, because you want to know where some guy got his wife. Duh. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. Jim Carrey said, I don't know what God is, but I know that He's at least an energy that rules all and walks the earth. And I really think that there are laws. Now there's an interesting question. Are there unseen laws? Are there moral absolutes? Well, absolutely. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to commit adultery. We know it's wrong to kill. We know this intuitively because we're different than other creatures. Have you ever heard of a herd of cows gathering together in one field and saying, hey guys, let's set up a court system. We've got an unruly cow over there. He needs to be punished and put in a field without grass or something. I mean, cows, horses, dogs, cats, lizards, frogs don't care about justice, righteousness, and truth. We are unique because you and I are made in God's image. Think about the conscience. And I love to challenge atheists to say, you've got a conscience? Yeah, where did it come from? You've got this judge that's impartial, sitting in the courtroom of your mind, saying things you don't want to hear, things you haven't got any control about. Think about it. Come to church and conscience says, you spoke to your wife in a horrible way this morning. You need to apologize. You say, I don't want to hear that. Comes back firmly. A resolute judge on the corner of the mind says, you did wrong. You need to apologize. Why is it that the conscience always speaks to us about moral issues? It's because it's the work of the law written in our heart. God has given the light to every man. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. Every time we lie, steal, blaspheme, fornicate, commit adultery, kill, we do it with knowledge that it's wrong. We know when we break the Ten Commandments because God has taken the time to write the work of the law upon our hearts. And regarding the Ten Commandments, David Reynolds said, I live by the Ten Commandments. I believe in them and I stay right with that. So is that all God requires of us? Just to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, according to the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, yes. Contrary to popular Christian belief, there are two ways to heaven according to Jesus. He said this, keep the commandments and you shall live. And that's the teaching of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Keep the commandments and you shall live. Transgress them and you shall die. That's the teaching of Scripture. Well, let's take a brief look at the commandments and see if we shall live. This is the standard God is going to judge us by on the day of judgment. For as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. James says, we shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. God's law is perfect. Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We have a perfect God and a perfect law that we must face on the day of judgment. Number one, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Is God your creator the focal point of your affections? Have you always loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If you say yes, then you're lying, because the Bible says there's none that seek after God. No one can say, I've kept the first of the Ten Commandments. Second is, you shall not make yourself a graven image. You shall not make a God to suit yourself, either with your hands or with your mind. When one say, oh, my God isn't a God of wrath and judgment. My God's a God of love and mercy. He would never create hell. Well, if someone says that to you, agree with them. Say, you're right, your God would never create hell. Because he couldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. The place of imagery. We're idolaters by nature. We shape a God to suit our sins. A God devoid of any reference to righteousness, judgment, holiness. A non-existent God we feel comfortable with. When the God of the Bible is perfect, holy, and righteous, and he says, I am the Lord, I change not, I'll by no means clear the guilty. And he set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have that promise in Scripture for that. Third commandment, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? What a terrible thing to do. To take the name of the God who gave you life and bring it down to express disgust. That's called blasphemy. And the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God gave us life. All he commanded was one day in seven. You kept the Sabbath holy. Fifth, honor your father and mother. Have you always honored your parents implicitly in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God? Sixth, you shall not kill. But Jesus said, if you and I get angry without cause, we're in danger of judgment. And the Scripture says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. But listen to what Jesus said of that commandment. He said, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You ever done that? Man, have I ever done that? Eighth, you shall not steal. Ever taken something belong to somebody else, irrespective of its value? Then you're a thief and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Ever told a lie? Light lie, fib, half truth. All liars are their part in the lake of fire. You and I may not think there's anything wrong with deceitfulness, but God certainly does. And the tenth is, you shall not covet. And who of us can say, I've never desired something that belongs to somebody else? That's the standard. And whosoever shall transgress in one point of the law is guilty of all. If you've got a perfect vase and you drop it and you break the vase in one point, you've shattered its perfection. How will you do on the day of judgment? Bearing in mind that God has seen the secret sins of your heart, he'll bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. There is nothing hid that shall not be uncovered and revealed, be brought to the light. God will have his day of justice. Keep the law, and you shall live. Transgress it in one point, and you shall die. You say, but hey, I confess my sins to God. I tell him I'm sorry. Try that in a court of law. Say, judge, I confess I committed the crime. I'm sorry. He's probably going to say, so you're confessing your guilt. You should be sorry you've done wrong. Now that won't help you on the day of judgment, confessing your sins. You say, but I do good things. I help other people. I'm a good person, basically, even though I've sinned. Try that in a court of law. Yes, judge, I did rape that woman, but I'm kind to other people. He's not going to let you go. Good works have got nothing to do with transgression of civil law, and they've got nothing to do the transgression of God's law. The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Good works in the sight of God, when you boast of what you've done, are like some criminals saying, "Judge, I'll slip you $5 afterwards. Or I cleaned your car on the way in." You know, it's an attempt at bribery, perverting justice. Nothing we can do can alter the judgment of God. He will not be bribed. He'll not pervert eternal justice for you and I. I mean, just think of civil laws for a moment. Or think of natural laws for a moment. The sun sends its ray 93 million miles to this earth. The rays don't bend one inch. They go straight 93 million miles, every ray. You think God is going to bend eternal justice for you on the day of judgment? No, with him there is no shadow of turning. He'll not compromise eternal justice. I mentioned earlier that the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. And there is certain missing information. The missing information that make the cross make sense is the law. Once you understand you've violated the Ten Commandments, then the cross makes sense. So if I said to you, "Hey, I've got some great news for you, I paid a fine for you," that's going to make no sense if you don't realize you've broken a law. But once you understand you've broken the law and say, "Hey, I paid the fine for you," huh? You say, "Oh, thank you, appreciate that." And no one's going to appreciate the cross unless they first appreciate the fact that they have violated God's law. Until they understand that fact, the preaching of the cross will be foolishness to them. It'll make no sense. Take, for instance, Danny Glover. After he saw Mel Gibson's movie, he said, "When I saw the movie, I felt that I could be a better human being. That's what the movie is there to teach you." Is that right? Is that why Christ died? To give us an example of how to live? In the face of adversity, show forgiveness? If we believe that, we're missing the point of the message. The message is not, "Here is a way for you to live." The message is, "You have violated God's law and I'm taking your punishment." That's the message. You see, we have a problem. We've sinned against God. We're in debt to eternal justice. But God, who is rich in mercy, prepared for himself a body and filled that body as a hand fills a glove. The Bible says of Jesus of Nazareth that he was perfect. He was made of a woman, born of a virgin. A perfect, sinless man, God in human form. Perfect. Gave his perfect life to satisfy a perfect law and present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He came and gave his perfect life to suffer and die on a cruel cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The wrath of God came upon him so you and I could go free. Some skeptics say, "Oh, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Proving he was fraudulent. God forsook him at the last minute. All they need to do is read Psalm 22, written 800 years, 1,000 years BC, prophesying the words of the Messiah on the cross. Say, "Pierce my hands and my feet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because you are holy, you who inhabit Israel." That's why God forsook Christ on the cross. He is holy. And when the sin of the world was laid upon the Messiah, God, being holy, turned his back because he could not have fellowship with sin, causing the Messiah to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the fury of God came upon him for the transgressions of humanity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous in the sight of God. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he rose from the dead and defeated death. It was not possible that death could hold him. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What a wonderful gospel we have. Everlasting life for dying humanity. And now each of us can be free from the power of death and the fear of death. For as much as you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, God himself became a human being so he could pass through death, and in doing so destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. God not only releases you from the power of death, he releases you from the fear of death. And now we can know we're going to heaven, we have eternal life, the moment our faith is in Jesus. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. It's not some sort of blind faith or hope. God will seal you with the Holy Spirit. If I said I was a billionaire and I wanted to make you guys happy today and I'm going to give you $1 million when I finish preaching, and here is a token of good faith, is $100,000 each, and I laid $100,000 on your lap, you would look at the $100,000 and say, this guy really means it. I'm going to get $1 million when he's finished preaching, whenever that is. I've given you $100,000 as a token of good faith. I wouldn't give you $100,000 if I didn't mean what I said. And the Bible says God will seal you with the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, as a token of that which is to come. You'll be made a new creature in Christ the moment you call upon the name of the Lord. He'll seal you with the Holy Spirit. Not a blind faith, but experiential. A little kid who's looking at a heater may believe the heater's hot, but the moment he grabs the heater bar, he stops believing the heater's hot. He now knows it's hot. He's moved out of the realm of belief into the realm of experience. And the Bible says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the gospel came, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You'll know that you've passed from death to life and you know you're going to heaven. George Clooney said, I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I believe in God. Now there's an interesting question. If there's one doctrine I would like to get out of the gospel, it's the doctrine of hell. I don't like preaching about it. But the Bible mentions hell many, many times. Jesus spoke more of hell and judgment than he did of heaven. He said, God has set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. It's in Scripture. Again and again. But it's not just in Scripture that convinces someone with an open mind that hell is a reality. All it takes is reason. Let me reason with you. Is God good? You say, yeah, of course God is good. Nobody in his right mind says God is evil. We know that God is good by nature. In one 10-year period in the United States, between 1990 and the year 2000, there were 200,000 murders. One 10-year period. The average homicide rate during the 1990s was about 20,000 people got murdered. 10 years, 200,000 people. Homicide success rates are about 50%. So, of those 200,000 murders, 100,000 were solved. Which means 100,000 murderers got away with a perfect crime. Oh, they raped a woman, cut up a body, stuck her down a plug hole, bit of acid, gone, no body, no conviction. So what does God think about that? Is he good enough to care? Think about our court systems. We will spend billions of dollars to bring murderers to justice. Will God just look at a murderer who does that and say, oh, well, punishing him won't bring that woman back, and who cares? Oh no, couldn't be further from the truth. God is so good, he is going to punish injustice. He's going to punish murderers. Ever watched a movie? And you, at the end you see the bad guy get what's coming to him and you say, yeah! Well guess what? We are the bad guy. In the book of Psalms, it says, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The hills will break forth into singing. Why? For he's coming. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. The whole of creation rejoices at the thought that right will be done on the day of judgment. Justice will be done. The only ones that cringe are guilty creatures, such as us. That day is coming when God will punish murderers. They'll get what's coming to them. Oh, and rapists. And thieves. And God is so good, he'll punish liars and adulterers and fornicators and blasphemers. Sin is an anvil of eternal justice. God, by nature, must punish injustice. He must punish crime. He must punish sin wherever it's found. Listen to the voice of your conscience. And you'll know that you've sinned. Jesus said, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more. But fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. You see, if you've got an idolatrous understanding of God's nature and character, you won't fear him. There'll be a non-existent God who has no reference to moral attributes, moral dictates. But if you see the God of the Bible in truth, that our God is a consuming fire, fear will grip your heart, and that's good. Because the Bible says, through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Fear is good. It stops you stepping off a cliff. Fear would make you put on a parachute before you jump out of a plane. Fear is good. It's your friend. Listen to it. Through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Some people say, oh, I don't really care about the fact that I'm going to die. I don't really care. Look, and if someone's going to push you, they're pushing you towards a 1,000-foot cliff, and you're getting closer and closer to this cliff, Shouldn't you stop and say, excuse me, why are you pushing me? Can I stop you pushing me? Don't you realize that every beat of your heart is the drumbeat of your own funeral march? That every minute you're getting closer, inching closer and closer to the great chasm of death. Do you ever wonder why? God says the soul that sins, it shall die. The proof of your sin will be your death. Rodney Dangerfield said, at the age of 82, you feel different when you're getting old. You know you're going to die. You just don't know how. So what I'm doing now is hanging around, waiting to see when and how I'm going to die. What a tragedy that the man would wait for 82 years before he wonders about why he's getting pushed towards this 1,000-foot cliff. When I was 20 years old, I began asking the question. That's why the Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because as you get older, your heart becomes hardened by the tragedies of life. And so that you're not tender towards the things of God or tender towards your conscience. You're concerned about dying? I often challenge people and say, would you sell an eye for $1 million? Young people say, yeah, I'd do that. Yeah, they don't think very deeply. I say, yeah, I'm a surgeon. Let's say I could take one of your eyes out in 1 hour, painless operation. And I give you a little glass one to slip in the slot. It'll look as good as this one. It just won't look as good as this one. So would you sell an eye for $1 million? And they say, yeah, I'd do that. So okay, we need a matching pair. They must be fresh. Would you sell both for $50 million? They go, oh, no. I say, come on, $50 million. Now you can see the world. No, you can't. If you sell your eyes, you don't see a thing. And I've never found anyone in his right mind that would think for a moment of selling both of his eyes for $50, $100, $1 billion. Why? Because their eyes are precious. And yet, they're merely the windows of the soul. These little windows, these shutters, are from what our soul looks out. And Jesus said, you to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes, where the worm never dies and fire is never quenched. In other words, of all the things we should prioritize in life, it's not our eyes, it's not our health, it's the eternal welfare of the soul. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? So what should you do? Get religious? Clean up your life? Well, getting religious won't help you. Joining a church won't help you. Cleaning up your life won't help you. We've already sinned. We can't clean up our life. If you lived a perfect life from now on, and thought, word, and deed, who's going to forgive your past transgressions? No, two things you need to do. Exactly what the Bible says. Repent. Old-fashioned word, it means to turn from sin. It's not just a change of mind. It means turning from sin. Perpetually. It means no lying, no stealing, no lust. You say, I can't do that. Lust has a grip on me. It's so much part of my soul. Listen, when you become a Christian, it's like being, it's as real as being born the first time. It's being born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. God says, I'll take your heart, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, I'll give you a new heart with new desires. You'll be born of the Spirit, and God will give you the Holy Spirit to help you overcome the sin that so easily besets us. And secondly, you must trust in Jesus Christ. Don't just believe in Jesus. I believed in Jesus before I was a Christian, but I was not a Christian. Who doesn't believe in Jesus? The most famous historical figure that lived, obviously. People believe in Jesus. What would you think of a man who leapt out of a plane 30,000 feet believing in the parachute, but not putting it on? And the Bible says faith without works is dead. Demons believe and tremble. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say. Put your trust in Him. You say, but I find it so hard to have faith in God. Come on, you trust your life when you fly in a plane to a pilot you've never seen. You get in a plane and eat their meals, and some guy up the front, you don't know if he's asleep or drunk. You trust yourself to a surgeon to operate on your body. You trust a taxi driver you don't know to drive at 60 miles an hour on the freeway. How much more should you trust God? He is faithful who promised. Jesus said, have faith in God. He is faithful who promised. And do it today. Don't wait until tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. Every 24 hours, 150,000 people die. 150,000. Did you see that Korean guy on television some time ago? Terrorists took hold of him. And they videotaped him just before they decapitated him. And he looked at the camera and says, "Oh, I don't want to die." You empathized with that. Why? It's because you're a human being. Human means lowly. Being means that you're aware of your existence. There's something in you also says, "Oh, I don't want to die." That's your God-given will to live. Listen to it and make peace with God today, because you may not have tomorrow. Inherent with each of us is this silly thought that it'll never happen to me. If tragedy comes our way, we say, "Oh, I never thought it would happen to me." And I guarantee there are millions in eternity that's saying, "Oh, I never thought this would happen to me." But it will one day. Brad Pitt, in reference to the parable of the prodigal son, said, "This is a story which says if you go out and try and find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed and you'll be humbled and you'll not live again until you come home to your father's ways." Is that what the prodigal son parable is about, or the story? Remember that story Jesus told? Prodigal son went to his father and says, "Dad, you said I've got inheritance coming. I'd like the money now." And he took that money and went to a far country, away from his father's eyes, and spent his substance on riotous living, prostitutes, parties. A famine came upon the land. His money ran out. His friends left him. He found the only job he could get was feeding pigs. And as he sat in the pigsty, he looked at the pig food and began to desire to eat the filthy pig food. And the Bible says, and he came to his senses and says, "Oh, even my father's servants have it better than I. I'll go back to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Take me on as your hired servant.'" And that's what he did. He got up out of the pigsty, went back to his father. His father was waiting for him. He was looking for him and saw him a great way off. And he ran to him and fell upon him. And he kissed him, embraced him. And he bought a robe, covered his filth, and put a ring on his finger, reinstated him, and gave shoes for his feet. And he says, "Kill the fatted calf and make a feast, for once my son was dead, but now he's alive." That's a picture of humanity. We turn our back upon God and we desire the filth of pig food. Our appetites are unclean. If you don't believe it, just take the time to look in the local supermarket and look at video shelves and the sort of things that we just embrace, indulge in. Watch the news tonight. Just works of the flesh. Adultery, rape, lust, fornication, blasphemy, murder. We drink iniquity like water. Our appetites are unclean. And what God wants us to do is get up out of the pigsty, and He'll meet us halfway. Come to your senses and say to yourself, which is better, life or death, heaven or hell? And it shouldn't take you too long to make a decision. And don't compare yourself to others in the pigsty. Well, there's plenty of people worse than me. I'm not a bad person. You have to face God by yourself. A perfect God, a perfect law, knowing that this almighty, holy Creator has seen everything you've ever done in darkness. Every thought that's ever entered your mind, there is nothing hid from His eyes. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Shall not He who formed the eye also see? Shall not He who gave man knowledge also know? You have to face a perfect law. You may have seen an advertisement on television where an SUV pulls into a traffic lights, and this yellow souped-up car comes beside him, and the guy in the souped-up car goes rev rev and looks at the guy and says, "Hey, let's have a drag, let's have a race." And the guy, this SUV driver, goes, he doesn't want to do it, so he just turns to the guy in the yellow car and goes, "Go for it." Lights turn green, screech of tires, smoke from the tires, and the yellow car takes off like a rocket. And so does the police car that was parked right behind him. So choice is yours. You can rev your little motor if you wish and race with excitement into sin. But know this, the law is right behind you. You won't get away with a thing. So please, this day, come to your senses. Cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Are you so proud? Is it so hard for you to say sorry to the God that made you? Is it so hard for you to confess and forsake your sins? And say, "Oh God, I am so sorry. Have mercy upon me, oh God, a sinner. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit. Just come to God and confess your sins and willfully put your faith in Jesus Christ. Say, Lord God, thank you that Jesus suffered and died for me. And I now put my trust in him as Lord and Savior. And Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father. I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's the miracle of conversion. The God of eternity, the God of heaven, the God of holiness, Almighty God will condescend to make his habitation with sinners. He'll live within you through the power of the Holy Spirit, take you out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray for those who don't know you, those who are not born of your Spirit, that this day the Holy Spirit of God would come upon them and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And through the fear of the Lord, they'll depart from sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who destroyed the power of death. May that happen today. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.